your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, let me ask if you will to follow as I read verses 8 through 18. Luke 2 and verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, and who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Let me just finish up the next two verses, though we won't be dealing with them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as they had been told. Well, let us again pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask that your mercies might rest upon us and that we, O Lord, might know your help. We ask that you would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you, and that Jesus Christ may be exalted and glorified in the preaching of your holy word. We ask these mercies indeed that he may be glorified. Amen. Well, Bill mentioned about the rain outside and how that if it was a little colder, it could be snow, and perhaps many of you are wishing for a white Christmas. I saw where the McDearmans, the snowplow came by, and they're near the corner. They're actually on the corner, and so it was up so high they were peeping over the top of it. And perhaps you saw on the news of the man who had gotten in his car and the snowplow came by and he was stuck in his car for 9 hours without heat. The serpentine belt had broken, I think, or something in New York. So rain ain't so bad, perhaps. Well, as we anticipate this season, I want to turn our attention to the birth of Christ. I feel it necessary to qualify that by saying that we understand that, biblically speaking, Christmas is not given as a holy day. Obviously, that was devised by the Roman Catholic Church. We see it in Christ Mass, Christmas. And since we don't believe that they have a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper, or as they call it, the Mass, we would disagree with that. And nowhere in the Bible are we told to observe a special holy day or a holiday for the birth of Jesus. But having said that, certainly it is biblical to study and to teach the biblical materials concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. His birth was special. His birth was indeed unique. And since people's thoughts are especially focused upon his birth during this season, it seems prudent to take advantage of that and to address it biblically. And last week, we began to do that in the first 7 verses of Luke 2, where we dealt with the birth of Jesus And we considered something of the historical context that Luke gives us, and we considered the personal circumstances of Joseph, Mary, and the Lord in her womb, and we considered the simple birth narrative then and what Luke had to say about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do now is to take up the announcement of that birth, the birth announcement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to open up these verses as we have time under three headings: to consider the angelic presence in verses 8 and 9, and then the angelic proclamation in verses 10 to 12, and then the angelic praise, verses 13 to 14, and as we have time then, we may look to the response of these shepherds to that angelic appearance. So the first thing I would have you note about the angelic presence is the audience to whom they appeared. Their identity is given us as that of being shepherds. In the same region, there were some shepherds. And Bill pointed out that these were common men. And we might raise the question then of why shepherds? Here are men who are working the night shift. They are there with flocks, guarding them by night, and common laborers. And why then does our Lord cause angel to address them? Well, I would say first that it's certainly symbolically fitting that King David was a shepherd of flocks before he was ever the shepherd of Israel, before he became a king. And so our Lord is the descendant of David, descendant of a shepherd, and thus symbolically it certainly is fitting. And now in fulfillment of the promises made to David concerning that seed which would sit upon the throne and build the house of God and be a blessing forever and bring safety to God's people, now in fulfillment to that Davidic covenant, Jesus is born. And who is Jesus? He identifies himself as the Good Shepherd, who is going to bring God's sheep and call them by name, and that they will follow him, and another they will not follow, and that he is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so, before he is exalted and enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the God-man, he is the Good Shepherd calling out his sheep and laying his life down for them. And someone else has noted that it was appropriate then that the birth of the Lamb of God should first be made known to shepherds. But there's something else told us in the text that would be a reason, and we read here that it was in the same region, and so they were nearby. Now, of course, God in his providence could have had princes or kings or whomever he chosen to be nearby at that moment, but it is shepherds that were nearby, and their very proximity to the birthplace in Bethlehem is one of the reasons. They were able then to arise, to quickly go, to observe what had occurred, that the baby had been born just as they had been told, and thus to be witnesses of the birth of Jesus Christ and of the angelic announcement. And so they could be eyewitnesses to the proof of what the angel had declared. And so God takes these shepherds and makes them in, if I may say, shepherds of people through their witness. They go, and the first thing they do is tell Mary and Joseph and whoever else was there, all who heard it, that the angel had declared these things. And then as they leave, they go rejoicing, and they are going to tell those that they meet of what had occurred, that God now had made an announcement that the Son of God, that the Messiah has come, and that they are personal eyewitnesses of the truth of that reality. But I suggest to you that it is also their humility, or that they were common men. We noted this with regard to Mary and Joseph last week, but here we have again the reality that Jesus is born in the humble circumstances, that he was born in a stable, he was laid in a manger, He was not born in a king's palace and not the luxury and splendor that comes with that. And now the birth announcement is not to kings or to princes, and it's not to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, and it is not to the scribes, the lawyers who understood supposedly the law of God and told Israel what it said, nor of the Pharisees who said, since that's what it says, this is what we ought to do. And so it is not the ruling class that God makes the announcement to, nor is it the elitist of the day who thought they knew what everybody else should do. It is to these humble, poor shepherds working in the field, working the night shift. And as we noted with Jesus' circumstances in his birth, we may say again, we see him identified with the lowliest among us, with the common man. When he begins to preach, it is the multitudes. It is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who reject him and say, this can't possibly be the Christ. The kings who will send him to the cross, who do not like the fact that he claims to be the king of the Jews. And so it is not to the elitist or the rulers that the announcement comes. It is to these common men, these working the night shift, watching their flocks by night. And does it not then teach us, dear people, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people? Now, it's true that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was told by our Lord that he must bear witness before kings and rulers, even before Caesar himself. And he does just that. Paul is held at Jerusalem. There he ministers. He is sent to Rome, and there he ministers. And so, Jesus Christ is for all classes, for all peoples, no matter who we are. But it is significant that this birth announcement comes to the lowest among us, and that Jesus would make it clear that regardless of our station in life, that he is the one who is the Savior for all who will come to him. We must remember that he selects his apostles from among fishermen and tax gatherers, not to the learned. But that's not to disparage education, and especially religious education. It can be a good thing. Jesus did train his apostles. He didn't leave them in their ignorance. So that in Acts 4:13 we read of the rulers of the day, now when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And so it was their very lack of learning, having been taught by Jesus, that makes these men marvel. It adds to their gaining the ear in some ways. And we must remember that Jesus called, of course, Paul to be an apostle, as Paul says, as one born out of time. That it was an extended pregnancy, as it were, with Paul. The others were apostles, and Paul was called later. And when Paul gives his defense, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And so as Paul defends himself, he tells them that he was well educated, that he had sat at the feet of one of the famous teachers and schools of thought of his day, that Gamaliel had been his instructor, that he was of no mean city, and that he indeed was not ignorant of Jewish religion. And he thought himself to be zealous just like them to defend Judaism until, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and proves to him that he is the Christ. And you remember when Paul stands before Festus, he says, the Bible says, and while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." So even a ruler could say of Paul, "You have great learning." So I'm in no way belittling religious education. But what I am saying is that what this passage would reveal to us is that Jesus has come to all men, regardless of their circumstances, that all might hope in Him, regardless of their station in life, regardless of how much money or what position they hold. And the reality is, and the Bible points this reality out to us, is that men in higher stations of life are often very prideful, unapproachable, and hardened to the gospel. Again, the Apostle Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. To what end has God done all this? That no man should boast before God." Is it any wonder then that God most often looks to those who have nothing? And ultimately, that's the state we must come to if we're going to be saved. No matter what our position, or what our bank account, or what we have, or who we think we are, if we're going to be saved, we must come to the point to realize that we are totally and completely bankrupt before God, that we have nothing to offer Him, that we are sinful creatures, that we have nothing to bargain with. Indeed, we're altogether undone. And it is only then that we can be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the end that no man should boast before God. Then Paul continues, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." It's not that you were smarter than everybody else or more sensitive than everybody else. It is all of the grace of God. It is all because of God's grace that any of us are in Jesus Christ. It is His doing. It's not our doing. "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Brethren, we have nothing. We are all debtors to grace alone. And thus, when we come together and worship, it is all praise to God. It is because of what God has done. It's not merely that we are trying to work our way to heaven. Brethren, we can't get there by our own works. And no matter what we might do, we could never undo what we are and what we have done by way of sinners. And thus, we are dependent upon the gift and the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And even our repentance and our faith, the Bible teaches us, are gifts of God. If we have eyes to see, it's because God has opened them. And if we have ears to hear, it's because God has unstopped them. And if we have a heart that is sensitive to the Word of God, it's because God has taken away the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh with His law written upon it. It is all of grace, and it is nothing good to do with us. Now, this is not an exact quote, but something like this I have heard, that Christ's people are chosen from among that fivefold army of descending human weakness. The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nothings. This is what God's people are made up of. Who does God select? Who are the ones that are brought to Christ? He chooses his people out from among this undone army. The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nothings. To what end? That their boast may be in the Lord and not in themselves. It is not my wisdom. It is not my strength. It is not my status. Not my popularity. Not my significance. It is all of the grace of God. And this is implicit in this birth announcement made to these humble shepherds that these men needed a Savior and one has been sent even to the lowest among us. And so we need not fear to come to Jesus Christ. He welcomes those who are poor in spirit, those who are broken by their sin. Somebody has said that we throw away things that are broken and that's the only thing God will use. That we must come broken to Him. And that He receives those who are broken and He restores. Well, that brings me then to the appearance of the angel in verse 9. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, that the angel now appears to them certainly signifies to us that this is no ordinary birth, but a birth that is unique and special above all births that ever occurred, for whose birth was attended by such glory. Birth announcements come in a variety of forms. There are phone calls that we get. There are sometimes cards and text messages and sometimes even t-shirts I've seen where there's a surprise announcement that someone is pregnant and it's written on a shirt, so they just appear before their mother or whatever, and so they do it for the shock effect of that. But Jesus' birth announcement is heralded by angels. I say that makes it quite unique. That something special is going on. That the angel comes, sent by God, to declare this particular birth. And it comes with the very glory of God's presence shining upon them. You see how it's put. Verse 8, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, so that the very presence of God is manifested as this light, the glory of God appearing. Later on we will read that the Father speaks from heaven and says, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. But here, do we not see the delight of the Father in the birth of His Son? That God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, causes the Virgin to conceive, and God the Father is announcing now the birth of His Son, and He sends an angelic herald to make known that His Son has been born into the world. The wonder of that. And what kind of effect did this have? Well, we read of it in verse 9, and they were terribly frightened. Well, there are various kinds of fears, right? There's a natural fear. A natural fear of a hot iron, a hot stove, the edge of a cliff that keeps us from injury, that can be a good thing, right? So there's a kind of fear that we ought to have that helps protect us. And then there's a godly fear. We ought to fear God. The Bible says He is a consuming fire, and that when it comes to God's threatenings, when it comes to God's warnings, when it comes to displeasing Him or experiencing His punishment or His wrath, we are right to fear God. And then there's an ungodly fear. The fear of trusting in God's promises. a fear that causes us not to run to God, but to run from God and hide ourselves like Adam and Eve in the garden. So there's a different kinds of fear. And what do we have here? Well, I propose to you we have a natural fear. If you were out in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden an angel appeared to you and the glory of the Lord and that blinding light, we saw what it did to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road and how he was struck down by it. The natural reaction until you know what's going on is to fear what's going on. And that's the same effect it had upon them. And so we should not hold this against them. Their response to the message of the angel later shows us that they were good and godly men. But they were fearful as any one of us would be if that happened to us in the dark of night while we were going about our ordinary duties until we gained an understanding of what was happening. So at first they're terrified. But that then brings us to the angelic proclamation. And the first thing the angel does is seek to assure them of peace, of comfort. See how it's put? Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And so the angel, first thing he does is seek to calm their fears. He assures them that they have nothing to fear, because the message he has is one of good news and not bad news. That he's about to pronounce a blessing and not a curse. Not only to them, but to all the people, all the Jewish people. And we know that that message is to be proclaimed to every people, to all the nations of the world. A message from God that is universal good news for all the people that on earth do dwell. A message of joy and not of sorrow. And a message not just of a little joy, but as it says here, of great joy. Spurgeon commenting on it says, we have already said this is a great joy. Good tidings of great joy. Earth's joy is small. Her mirth is trivial, but heaven has sent us joy immeasurable, fit for immortal minds, inasmuch as no note of time is appended and no intimation is given that the message will ever be reversed. We may say that it is a lasting joy, a joy which will ring down the ages, the echoes of which shall be heard until the trumpet brings the resurrection. Aye, and onward forever and forever. For when God sent forth the angel in his brightness to say, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which be to all people, he did as much as say, from this time forth it will be joy to the sons of men. There shall be peace to the human race and goodwill towards men forever and forever, as long as there is glory to God in the highest. Oh, blessed thought. The star of Bethlehem shall never set. Jesus, the fairest among 10,000, the most lovely among the beautiful, is a joy forever. Brethren, let me say to you, there is no joy so wonderful or so glorious as knowing Jesus as your Savior. There is no joy such as walking with Christ in this life. And to you who are apart from Christ, I want to tell you that it is a joy greater than any earthly joy. To come to know Jesus Christ is the most wondrous thing in all the world. And for Christians, there may be some here who are walking at a distance and your relationship to Christ is growing cold, and as it does, you're losing your joy. Or you may be dabbling in sin, and you remember what David prayed in the Psalms, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. My friend, until you repent and turn back, you will not know that joy that you once knew. May God help you this day to warm your affection, to repent, and to draw near, so that you may know the joy of the Lord. And that message is directly connected with the birth of Jesus Christ, the God-man, as we heard earlier, Emmanuel, God with us, that that is connected to him and to this birth. And thus, he goes on now to tell us what this good message is, this great joy is in verse 11. For today in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so that is the reason he can say it is a message of great joy. Now, we noted last week, I just touch on it, the fact that he says it's the city of David. He's making a reference to Bethlehem. This was the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah, the Christ. We noted it in Micah 5:2. But let me ask you just to flip over to Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And now he quotes Micah 5:2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So again, I go back to how fitting it is to appear to shepherds, because Jesus was a shepherd himself and the Lamb of God. And so, when they make this announcement is made to the shepherds and they hear this, what are they thinking? Oh, the city of David. What's important about the city of David? That's where the Messiah, the Christ, is supposed to be born. And so, he doesn't leave them to figure that out. He tells them that, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And so for them, there is indeed a Savior born. Savior from what? Savior from their sin, from their guilt, from their curse, their punishment, from Satan and death, and ultimately deliverance from the curse that is upon the earth and from all of its problems and from those who exercise a sinful authority and rule over them. Ultimately, all things shall be made new. And that, brethren, is not only their blessed hope, but our blessed hope as well, that the day is coming when peace shall reign and when Christ shall rule in all of his glory. Now, the question is Jesus a Savior to you? That he is a Savior, there's no doubt. God declares it. But the question is he a Savior to you? Have you personally come to know the Lord? Not just know about him, but have you come to know him, to walk with him, to talk with him? That's what's vitally important. It's not enough for him to be a Savior. He must be your Savior. It's not enough for him to be Mom or Dad's Savior or Pastor Brackett's Savior. Is he your Savior? That's something you and you alone have to see to. Nobody can do it for you. I can't go to Christ for you. Mom or Dad cannot go to Christ. Sister or brother cannot go to Christ for you. You have to go to Christ yourself. And you have to go to judgment yourself. There's an old song called something like "That Lonesome Valley," and in it the words are, "There can't nobody go there for you. You got to walk that valley alone. When it comes time to die and go to judgment, there's no replacements, no substitutes. You have to go and you have to meet God. And the question is whether or not you're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and own Christ as your Lord and King, or whether you're simply going to be one who has heard about Him. May God help you, my friend, to own Jesus Christ this very hour as your Savior. We are told in Genesis 3:15 of a seed of the woman who would be born, who would crush the serpent's head, that he would undo the works of the devil, that poison that had been injected into the human race by their disobedience, through the temptations of Satan, through the lies of the devil. And that poison runs in our veins. And the only one who can heal us is the great physician, Jesus Christ. To change the imagery, we are like sheep who've gone astray. And it is only the good shepherd who can bring us back to the fold, back to peace with God. And so I urge you this day, my friend, that you would go to Him. This one who is called the Messiah, in the Greek, Christ. But the words mean anointed one. So when we read Jesus is the Christ, literally it would be Christ, the anointed, or Jesus, the anointed one. Or Messiah, meaning the anointed one. Now, they had anointings, or they would pour and rub oil for various reasons. It was done as a matter of hospitality. You may remember the woman who was weeping and her tears were washing the feet of our Lord, and she was anointing His feet with perfume. And they rebuke her for it. And Jesus said, since I came in, you have not anointed me. So it was a customary way of refreshing people. We might offer somebody a glass of ice water, or to go to the bathroom and wash their hands and face. They anointed each other with oil, and so that was one of the ways it was used. There was also a medicinal use for anointing, so that when people were ill and sick or wounded, they would use oil to treat it and anoint them with oil. And then there was a ceremonial use of oil, so that God ordained that priests should be set aside by being anointed with oil, and that kings should be set aside by the anointing of oil. And it was symbolic of the fact that they had been called to that position, that they were now consecrated and set apart to God to function in that position and do what that position demanded, or go where He sent them and do what He told them. And it was symbolic of the fact that God would endue them with power by the Holy Spirit to be able to fulfill those offices, those roles, and to do what He commanded them to do. And thus it becomes that which is used of God's Messiah, or the anointed. There is the anointed one. So there were anointed priests, kings, but then there is the anointed of the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 2 for just a moment. In verse 1 of Psalm 2, we read, why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? Herod devised a vain thing, did he not? He tried to kill Jesus as an infant, but he tried in vain, because God directed them down to Egypt. And Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the Roman government, they devised a vain thing, and they tried to kill and to put an end to Jesus as king. And what did they do? They simply accomplished what God intended all along, that Jesus gave His life for His people, paid for their sins, was raised up and exalted to the throne, and He is head of the church. And we read here, then, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But God, He who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Men devised, they did their worst. They break off the cords, and what happened? God laughed and scoffed and said, through your evil deeds, I have installed my king upon my holy mountain. I've done exactly what I planned to do, you cannot thwart the plan of salvation. I will surely tell then of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This day, or today, have I begotten you. Speaking of the resurrection, Paul quotes it in Romans, that he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This day I've begotten you, the firstborn of those raised up among the from the dead. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he become not angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. A messianic psalm, we know that from being quoted and applied in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one of God. He is the one endowed with power who was given the Spirit without measure. He is the one who was sent forth by God to fulfill the office of prophet, priest, and king to his people. A prophet to help us in our ignorance. A priest to deal with our guilt and our sin and our being able to approach God. And a king to defeat all of our enemies and to lead us to glory and rule and bless us forever. The London Baptist Confession says it pleased God in his internal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. I've sworn shall be a priest after the order of Count Melchizedek, so that we have the oath even in Psalm 2 of him telling him, you're going to rule over the nations, you're going to rule them with a rod of iron, you're going to shatter the nations. So there's a covenant made between them to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and Savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things, he hath made, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. And so, that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This is what God has done for us, brethren, that Jesus has become one of us, and though our station in life be insignificant, though we be without importance, yet we're important to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having delivered that message, that proclamation, they give the shepherds some assistance on how to locate this baby. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Now from that verse, it's clear that the angel expects that having heard this great news, the proclamation of the arrival of the Christ, that the shepherds will immediately seek to find him. And perhaps there were many infants in the town of Bethlehem, but here is a peculiar sign a sure way of identifying and recognizing the child. He will be lying in a manger. He'll be lying in a food trough for cattle. There were only one of those in Bethlehem that night. Only one baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem. And may I say, probably for that whole stable's existence. It never had another baby laid in it. God provides a sign out of the most unlikely of things. What seems to us to be a terrible thing, that you have to lay your baby where the animals feed, God made into a helpful thing. By this, they would know that they would be able to find the Christ, so that they could go personally and immediately and surely to the Savior. As someone's noted, that this angel was the first proclaimer, the first preacher of the gospel under the new covenant, that the Christ is here. And these shepherds were the first congregation. And though I am no angel, I am a minister of the gospel. And I proclaim to you, based on the Word of God, that you can find Jesus Christ right now, right where you sit, if you will go to Him by faith. And you can have your guilt removed, and you can become a child of God, and you can know that joy that passes all understanding, that peace that passes all understanding. And maybe you will say, but if God would just give me a sign. Well, how many signs do you have to have? Look at all the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at all the miracles recorded in the Bible and look at the miracles of Jesus Christ, so that even the wind and the sea obey Him who speaks and men rise up and walk, who gives sight to the blind, ears to the deaf, causes the mute to speak. He gave you a sign. Here's an angel appearing and declaring that Jesus has been born. And moreover, He raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. God has given you proof, my friend. It's recorded in His holy word. The trouble is, you don't believe God. You refuse to believe God. You say, well, maybe, perhaps, could be. If I only had a little more proof. You need no more proof, my friend. The real issue is that you love your sin. And what you need to do is be done with your sin, because it's going to seek you far lower than the grave, down to hell itself, unless you repudiate, reject your sin and turn to Christ and take Him as Lord and Savior. There can be no hope, for there's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. There's plenty of signs been given. The question is, will you acknowledge them? And will you entrust yourself to Jesus, the Son of God? Will you seek out the Lamb of God who was appointed as a sacrifice for sin? And will you come and wash in the fountain that has been opened for sin and uncleanness? Or will you go on with the stain of sin and the stench of sin upon you? God Himself says, why will you die when there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness? God says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend? The hope that was so long cherished has finally come. And it was announced to these shepherds long ago that the Savior, the Christ, has come. Well, that brings me then thirdly to the angelic praise, verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased." Well, the first thing we note here is the addition of a multitude of the heavenly host. The word multitude is plethos, where we get our word plenty from, plethora. A plethora. So there was a plethora, a great number of the heavenly host. The word host is the word for army. The Lord's army has appeared. We read in Psalm 68:17, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands." In Hebrews 12:22, we read, "When you become a Christian, you come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." When you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands." The myriad is 10,000. So 10,000s of 10,000s. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So now a multitude of angels appear. One angel will not suffice. All of heaven rejoices at the birth of the Savior of the world. And what are they praising? Well, they're praising God. Verse 13, "The heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased.'" So we're told in this verse that they were offering up highest praise. They were attributing the highest glory to God. We sing of it in Excelsis Deo, right? Glory to God in the highest. And they're praising Him. Why? For His work of salvation. He sent a Savior. For His mercy and His grace, His kindness, for the fulfillment of all of His promises have now come in the person of Jesus the Christ, providing through the incarnation of His Son a Savior for men. We can say with them then, yes, glory to God in the highest. There's many works that God has done. We thank Him for our food and for the rain that falls and the sun and all that constitutes life, all that is good. But brethren, the greatest work of God is the sending of a Savior for sinful men, puny creatures made out of the dust of the earth, and yet God condescends to become one of us. That Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God and the Son of man. He is one of us forever. And the next phrase is translated by the New American Standard as, "And on earth, peace among men with whom He is well pleased." The King James says, "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." And let me just say that both those things are true. The birth of Jesus, the sending of the Savior, is certainly an indication of God's desire to reconcile and make peace with men. It is an expression of God's goodwill towards men, that they should repent and believe and be saved. But it's also true that it is only those who repent and believe in His Son and are thus pleasing to Him who have peace with God. Men don't have peace simply because Jesus came. They must be in Jesus Christ. They must come to Christ. They must believe into Christ and trust themselves to Christ and become His follower, His disciple. They must become Christians, which means little Christ. They must be followers, imitators of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone for their salvation. My friend, God offers you salvation in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, it indicates His desire, His goodwill towards you, that He would have you turn from your sin and take Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And I plead with you then, if you're here without Christ, do not spurn that offer. Lay down the weapons of your rebellion. Forsake your own way and come to the blessed Savior this very hour. Brethren, can we not behold the wisdom of God and the love of God and the sacrifice God is willing to make on our behalf? And should we not then join these angels in praise and adoration in the highest to our God? And we should join the angel and these shepherds in not only glorifying God, but in proclaiming that Jesus Christ has come, that there is a Savior into the world, and we should bear witness to men of what God has said, even as these shepherds go. And that brings me then finally to some applications about the response of these shepherds, really found from here to the end of the chapter. But one of the things we see, verse 15, when the angels have gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds begin saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord made known to us." So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And so what did they do? They went to Bethlehem straightway with haste. And brethren, are they not then an example to us? When the Word of God comes to us, what should we do? We should immediately respond and do what God tells us to do. When God convicts us, we ought to do what He convicts us of by His Word. We should not delay. We should not come up with excuses and justify why we can't, but we should do what God says. Someone said the audience put the preaching to an immediate test. They went to see these things. They acted. Did not Jesus say, if any man would know whether his words were true, he should act upon his words and he would see? When we talk about trusting God, when we talk about repenting of sin, when we talk about doing what God says, brethren, these are not simply things that are to be heard and be theoretical. They're things that we're to act upon, and we're to immediately go and do what God has said and not delay. Could it be that the reason your joy is not where it should be and that you're not enjoying the blessings that you would like to enjoy is because you're dragging your feet, you're delaying, God has convicted you, or you know what the Scriptures say, but you're not doing what God says? How can you expect God to bless you when that's the case? Secondly, when they got there, verse 16 says, they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. What they found was that God's word is absolutely true. And that's the same thing that you will find, my friend. If you act on God's word, you'll find that God's word is absolutely true, that God does what He says He'll do. It is dependable and trustworthy. And thirdly, they become witnesses for the Lord. When they had seen this, verse 17, they made known the statement which had been told them about this Christ. And those who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And so they become joyful witnesses. And they tell the things that God had revealed to them. Should we not do the same? To tell men that the Christ has come, joy to the world, that God has extended an olive branch, goodwill, that God has made a way which men may be reconciled to Him. May we go with joy. The best witness is one that does it simply because they love Jesus and their hearts fill with joy because of Him. It's not because we browbeat people and push them into doing things. Those are not the best witnesses for Christ. It is because we can't help but tell the things which we have seen and heard. That, my friends, is an appropriate response to the birth of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice and give you praise and thanksgiving for Jesus, who is the Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, sent by you to redeem and to guide and deliver. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we may be found in him, filled with joy and peace, knowing that you have reconciled us to yourself and that you are going to restore all things. We pray, our God, that you would bless us and keep us. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.